Passage that I'm going to be preaching from is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. It's on page 822 of your black pew Bibles, if you are flipping there, or you can turn to it in your own Bible. This is a sermon that I planned on preaching. I made the decision to preach on this passage back in December, and I gave this sermon to the West Virginia Presbytery, New River Presbytery, last Saturday for my licensure exam. What we're going to be talking about today has special relevance for us, especially in light of Andrew's sickness. And it's amazing how God works, His providence. And I hope this word from Matthew's gospel will be encouraging to you, as it's been to me, as I've thought about how to preach it and share it with you. One of the things that we see today is there's a lot of turmoil, a lot of anxiety in the world. We see that in our culture with the election. Some people are happy, some people are sad, but either way, there's a lot of upheaval going on in our culture. We have upheaval in our family, in our church. And there are times in our lives when it looks like, when we're not really sure what God is doing, when we're not really sure how God is working out all things for His good. And in the midst of times like those, it's important to hang on to the promises that God has given to us, and to work to see the world the way God sees it. And so that's partly what we're going to be doing here this morning. It's an honor and a privilege to be able to share God's word with you. I'm going to read the passage and then pray for the preaching of God's word. So this is from the Gospel according to Matthew, 16th chapter, starting with the 13th verse. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for our sakes, that we may know and love you better. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now. Use me, even a broken vessel as I am. I pray that you would use me to speak your truth, and only your truth. May you bless the preaching of your word. Open our hearts and minds to hear, understand, and receive what you have for us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. The last verse there, where Jesus responds to Peter's rebuke. He says to Peter, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I think that's something that we need to think about and consider. It's easy to sort of be down on Peter and think, "Oh, you know, what was he thinking? He shouldn't have been rebuking Jesus. That's absolutely crazy." And of course, it is. But I think Peter probably, maybe he's more courageous than I am, but he's probably at least more honest than I am, probably in some ways than a lot of us are. The fact of the matter is that we all do this in different ways, and to one extent or another, probably not quite so boldly or explicitly. We don't have Jesus standing before us to tell him to his face, "Far be it from you, Lord." But we all have a tendency to set our mind on the things of man and to neglect and forget the things of God, to be distracted by things going on in the world around us and to forget the promises that God has given to us and the calling that God has made to us in our lives. And to help us reorient our thinking and to focus our mind on the things of God, I want to look at one phrase in particular. We're going to consider the whole passage, but for the sake of the sermon this morning, I want to focus on the promise that Jesus gives in verse 18. He tells Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That's what I want to focus on, that promise there that Jesus gives to Peter and by extension to all of us, right? Jesus is speaking to Peter, but he's including the disciples. And of course, we as part of the church share in that promise that Jesus has given to us, that he will build his church. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at Jesus builds his church, and I want to consider what that means by looking at each one of the words in that sentence. Jesus builds his church. We're going to start at the back and work our way forward. So, church. What does it mean that Jesus builds his church? Well, I think it's important to consider and reflect on the fact that Jesus doesn't say, "I will build America." He doesn't say, "I will build your family." He doesn't say, "I will build your career." He doesn't say, there are a lot of things he doesn't say. What he does say is that he will build his church. Now, that's not to say that those other things aren't important. It's not to say that God doesn't have good things in store. Maybe he does. But what he has promised is that he will build his church. Right? So as we think about what that means, when we consider where does our contentment come from? Where does our joy come from? Where does our stability come from? It doesn't come from promises that Jesus has given to make America great again. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. It doesn't come from promises that he's given about our career or our family. It comes from the fact that Jesus has promised that he will build his church. His church is the main location of his work in the world, that the people of God gathered together to worship him is where his focus is in the world, is the means by which he is going to use to redeem the world, to redeem people. Now, God uses all of those other things as well. We see in the prophets that God uses the nations. We see all throughout the Bible the importance of families. We see the importance of having jobs as well. So none of those other things are unimportant, but we want to set our things on the mind of set our mind on the things of God and the promise that he has given to us. That it is through the church that he is going to be primarily working in the world. What that means for us is the importance of being involved in the church, being connected to the church, being a part of a church that recognizes that and that is striving to be faithful to Jesus in the midst of a culture which can sometimes abandon faithfulness to Jesus. The second point is that it's Jesus' church. He says, I will build my church, right? Jesus builds his church. Now, there's a couple things we can think about that. For one, it's not Peter's church, either the Apostle Peter or me, right? It's not Andrew's church. It's not the Presbyterian church or the Baptist church. It's the church global. It's the church throughout the world and throughout the ages that Jesus has given his promise to. Now, that includes local congregations. It includes branches and denominations, the Presbyterians and the Baptists and others. But the promise and the focus is on the fact that Jesus' church throughout the ages and throughout the nations will endure. The Westminster Confession says that there will always be a true church on earth to worship God. It's one of my favorite parts of the Westminster Confession. What a wonderful promise that we can hold on to. It was said at the height of the British Empire that the sun never set on the British flag. What an incredible image, you know, the sun as it goes around the world, or rather, you know, the world goes around, you know, rotates, whatever. You know what I mean. You know, as the sun sets on one part of the world, it's rising on another part, and the flag of the British Empire is there, and it, you know, sun never sets on the British Empire. The sun has set on the British Empire, right? Britain is still a great country. But its flag does not fly around the world the way it once did. And we can say that is true for many other empires that have existed. But the sun never sets on the church, and it never will set. All around the world today, there are Christians. Some of them are Presbyterians, some of them are Baptists, some of them are Methodists, some of them are Lutheran, but they are all gathered together to worship the true God, to worship Jesus. And that will never change. The sun will never set on the church. One other point to make about that, it's Jesus' church, and what that means is that he takes ownership and responsibility for it. We have a part to play. He calls us to be partners with him in the work that he's doing. But at the end of the day, he's the one who takes responsibility for the life and the health of the church. Okay? And that's important because sometimes we can take on too much responsibility. We tend to think of ourselves more important, more vital, more significant to the church than we really are. One of our professors in seminary, Professor Jay Scholar, I never actually had him, but I was told by students who had him that he started every class by making all the seminary students say, "I am not the Christ." Jay Scholar knew the temptations that reside in the heart of seminary students. It's especially true for pastors and seminary students, but I think it's true for all of us as well, that we tend to think that we care more than anyone or anything. And the fact of the matter is that's not true. No one cares more about the church than Jesus. And in fact, while we're at it, we can say that Jesus cares more about your children than you do. He cares more about your spouse than you do. He cares more about you than you do in a right way. So this is Jesus' church. And we trust him. We lay its health, its life, its preservation in his hands because it is his church. Third, Jesus says he will build his church. Again, that is so significant, so important as we think about what it is Jesus is doing. It doesn't say that Jesus will preserve his church or guard his church or protect his church. And of course, we know those things are true. He does do those. But the image here is not of a desperate enclave of a small band of believers who are being overthrown by the world. Jesus says he will build his church. And furthermore, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It doesn't always look like the church is growing. It doesn't always look like the church is succeeding. But that is partly God's strange providence. Sometimes success looks differently than we expect it. On Good Friday, God's victory over sin and death looked like death on a cross. And to the disciples, that was confusing, to say the least. Peter here indicates how radical that thought was to him when he takes it upon himself to rebuke Jesus and say, "No, Lord, this will never be." But the fact of the matter is, sometimes success in God's providence looks very differently than we expect it or want it to. Sometimes Jesus calls us to do something for the kingdom that doesn't make sense. And of course we know, and Peter should have known, and Jesus promises, that on the third day Jesus rose again. And so death never has the last word. There is always the resurrection. Okay, but in the middle of the story, on Good Friday and Saturday, success, Jesus' victory over sin and death, looked like death on the cross and burial in the tomb. And yet, Jesus has promised us that he will build his church. And that is a promise that we rest on, we rely on. What that means, then, is that our work in the church and with the church has enduring significance. Yes, we're not indispensable. Yes, it's Jesus' church, and he is the one who takes ownership and responsibility for it. But yes, he has also called us to be a part of the church and to work for the church and with the church. And the fact that he has promised that the church will, that he will build the church, means that what we do continues to have significance, continues to have eternal significance. Furthermore, Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. This helps us to recognize what it is that the work of the church is. Now, this phrase here, the gates of hell, right? Gates are not an offensive mechanism. Gates are a defensive mechanism. What Jesus is saying is that the church will overcome and overthrow the gates of hell. Now, it is true, and one thing that's important to recognize is that the way this phrase, gates of hell, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament and in the Jewish literature of the day, it doesn't refer to like the stronghold of Satan and his demons. It's not, you know, where Satan and his demons hang out. It's the place of death. It's the place where the dead are. When Jesus says that the church is in the business of breaking down the gates of hell, what he is saying is that the church is in the business of bringing new life to dead people. That the church is going to be the way in which Jesus applies his death and resurrection to the world. That we will be the ones, through his power, to call people out of death and into life. To call people to embrace the hope of the resurrection that Jesus has secured by his own resurrection. And he has promised that we will be successful. That the work of the church will succeed, that we will see people brought from death to life. We will see broken people healed. And ultimately, we will see and we will be a part of the resurrection from the dead. Finally, Jesus. Jesus is the one who builds the church. Who is Jesus? Who do the disciples say that Jesus is? Well, Peter says that Jesus is the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. Now, Son of God, in the New Testament, Son of God often actually refers to Jesus' Davidic, his identity as the Davidic Messiah, as the descendant of David who will be king on the throne. And this comes from the fact that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God makes his promise to David, God says to David, you will have a son who will sit on the throne forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And so Son of God, that term, often refers to the fact that Jesus fulfills the role of the Davidic Messiah, the Davidic king. However, Peter adds something here which I think changes how we ought to understand this. He says that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Why does he add that phrase, the Son of the living God? Well, consider who the people, who the crowds had said Jesus was. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. These were great men who did great things, incredible things, powerful things through the power of God's Spirit. But where were they? Where was John the Baptist? Where was Elijah? They were dead. They were buried. But Jesus is the Son of the living God. Death has no power over him. And this is what Peter forgot when Jesus said, I am going to die. I'm going to suffer many things and I'm going to die. And Jesus and Peter thought, how could this possibly be? You're the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus said, on the third day, I'm going to rise. But Peter didn't hear that or didn't acknowledge it or didn't consider it. Jesus did die, but death had no power over him. It could not contain him because he is the Son of the living God. If Jesus had been just another prophet, if he'd been an Elijah or a Jeremiah, if he'd been a John the Baptist, then we might have expected great things from him, but he would have died and that would have been the end of his ministry. But he's not. He's the Son of the living God, the eternal second person of the Trinity who came to the earth as a man, who suffered, who died, and who rose again, and who builds his church so that we might see and bring new life to dead people. One of the proofs of that fact is that you are right there, sitting in this in those seats, that Jesus has called you out of death and into new life, and that he has promised and secured that like him, you will rise again. Let's close in prayer. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks for your promise to Peter and to us, to all those who call upon your name throughout all the ages and across all the earth, that you will build your church, and that you are the God of life. You are the one who brings about life out of death, that your promise and hope of the resurrection is something that we hold fast to for ourselves and that we call others to hold fast to as well. We pray that you would bless us in our work as we seek to live as the church and to call others into the church, that they may experience your love, your joy, and your life as well. In your name we pray. Amen.